We have been in Hosea chapter 6. The sermon title is With the Lord or With Someone Else. With the Lord or with someone else. And the simple thought is there is that there is an or, there's not an and. With respect to God, if the God of the Bible is your God, then nobody else is. It's just simply what the Bible teaches. And to be clear, if you think otherwise, what you are doing is idolatry. God does not have peers. He does not have equals. He does not share his glory. I don't want to be nitpicky, and some of you guys wouldn't be offended by this at all, and that's fine. I'm not being ugly, but I went to a Christian event, and they had a little Jesus figurine about this big, and they were handing them out, and they wanted me to have one, and they were just being kind, but I thank you very much, but I don't want that. I know for some people it's just a symbol of Jesus, no big deal, no harm, no foul. We're talking about Romans 14 kind of stuff here. But for me, like, no, I can't do that. I can't do that. I'm not going to have something between me and Jesus. I'm not going to have some physical representation. I'm not going to have some little something. And again, maybe I'm making a mountain out of a molehill, but for me, it wasn't something I could do. We even if you side differently on something like that, we just have to be careful. Because the God of the Bible is who he says he is. We don't get to mold him into something we want him to be. I know some people have pictures of Jesus up in their home, paintings, and you know there's all kinds of versions of that, and that's fine. You want to have that up, that's fine. I will say, you do have to avoid the danger of thinking that's him. Most of those pictures are much too Caucasian and not nearly Jewish enough, you know, and. It's interesting, if you want to, you can find paintings of all kinds of Jesuses. Chinese Jesuses, black Jesuses, Caucasian Jesuses, German Jesuses, South American Jesuses. Like, well, this is all fine and dandy, and to be clear, Jesus doesn't have a problem communicating with anybody on the planet. He's multilingual. I got that. But that really misses the point that when Jesus came to the earth, he came as a Jewish person. And so ethnically, he's Jewish, and he would have looked Jewish, whatever that meant, in 2,000 years ago. All of this is to say, well, our devotion to God and our love of God has to be informed by the Bible, and when we find out who he is, he won't have any competitors in our heart. He won't have any competition in our heart, or for our heart, we might say. I think the last time we left off in verse number 7, Hosea chapter 6, verse number 7, we're likely going to finish this chapter tonight. We may even start the next one. We'll just see. But verse number 7, Hosea writes, but like men, they transgressed the covenant. They violated the covenant. There they dealt treacherously, faithfully, faithlessly with me, God says. They have betrayed me. The New Living Translation says, but like Adam, you broke my covenant and betrayed my trust. It is interesting, in Hebrew, the proper name, Adam, is also a word that means man. And it means man because Adama means from the ground. So you have some kind of parallel thoughts, right? Because how did God form Adam? What did he do? Didn't he take the dust of the ground, right? He molded it. And then what, he blew into it the breath of life, right? And what the scripture says. And Adam became a living being, a living soul. The Hebrew word, I believe, is nephesh, right? He became a living soul. So Hosea here is perhaps playing on that parallelism, and he says Adam, or men like Adam, out of the ground, they transgressed the covenant. They violated the covenant. They dealt treacherously, faithlessly with God. They betrayed him. This is the idea continuing that we found in the book of Hosea, and it's really quite plain, and it's something that Hosea keeps bringing up, but here's the idea. The idea is that God's people are like a bride. They are like a wife to God in a covenant relationship. And God has been a good and faithful husband. He has, you'll forgive me for saying it this way, he has done his part. He has no blame in the decline of this marriage. All of the fault lies in the wife on this particular occasion, and the wife is God's people. And why is there a problem? There is a problem because they have sought things from other beings, other entities, even other countries that God had already said, I will provide for you. But, okay, so you get married. You have some semblance of a traditional relationship so that you're actually going to have one man and one woman in one house. And the man says, I'm going to go to work. I'm going to make sure we have a place to live. I'm going to make sure we have clothes to wear and food to eat. And I'm going to make sure that we have the money that we need to turn the heat on in the wintertime and the air conditioning on in the summertime. So suppose a wife in that circumstance leaves the marital home and moves in somewhere else, and when she's asked, why are you doing that? Well, I was hungry. Well, you didn't have any food at your home? Yeah, but I wasn't sure we would keep having food at my home, so I left to make sure there was food. Like Well, that's crazy. He said he was going to provide food. There's food in your house, you just said, so there's not a shortage of food. You're not starving. You just don't trust him to continue to meet your need. Even if she's not committing adultery, we would say, what are you doing? You're breaking your vows. Well, Israel did parallel to that. She began to fear the nations that were gaining in power around her, and instead of trusting God to be her stalwart, to be her protection, to be her barrier against conquest, they began to try to secure political deals. We're going to go to Assyria and we're going to pay them some tribute, and if we pay Assyria enough tribute, they just won't come and conquer us, and we're not going to trust God for our protection, we're going to trust Assyria. And you know, in order to show Assyria that we trust them, we're going to bring back some of those Assyrian gods and we're going to put those in our around our nation and around our countryside. And in fact, we're going to put some in connection with the temple of God Most High. And God won't mind. These are the kinds of things that the scripture has in mind. To be clear, the marital relationship is still in view. Infidelity is in view. This is the breaking of a sacred relationship, not a casual one. This is not the failure to show up for a first date. This is 25 plus years, relatively speaking, of a faithful husband and a wife who bails out on him. Israel's guilty. She doesn't have the facts on her side. When she stands before the judge and tries to explain why she's been unfaithful, all it's going to do is make her look very immoral. And so God says, you've forsaken the covenant. Verse number 8, this is going to seem a little strange to us. Gilead is a city of evildoers, of sinners, defiled with blood, tracked with bloody footprints. Well, the imagery is awful, right? The idea there is that there's great violence in the city, so that you can follow those who have been violent because they leave a trail of bloody footprints behind them. So they've done harm to people, they've hurt people, they've trampled in those people's blood, and now you can follow them around. Sadly, this is not a hard stretch for us, is it? In the modern age, we're quite accustomed to discovering that yesterday, while we were asleep, that some people went to a bar and they stayed there well after midnight, and one of them got drunk and shot the other one. That's kind of ordinary. Like, we hear that, and unless we know the people that were hurt, what do? Ho-hum. It's probably going to happen again next week. To some degree, you kind of have to develop some hardness to the news, because you can hear more news than your heart can bear. You can hear more sadness and more evil and more crime and more wickedness and more physical abuse and sexual abuse and everything else. I was watching something today, a court case, where it appears a police chief was sexually abusing a 14 or 13 year old girl, and he had been prosecuted, and then because he was a police chief, evidently they had let him out, and he had continued a relationship with this little girl, and the daddy found this girl, this 13 year old girl, in the dad's truck. And the former police person who was under prosecution for that crime wouldn't let her out of the truck. And the dad pulled a firearm on him and insisted that he let her out of that truck. And that guy got out of that truck and ran at the dad, who had a pistol, and the guy unloaded his pistol on him, killed him. Well, we read this kind of thing and we say, what is the world coming to? Why can't you just be an ordinarily decent human being? Not even extraordinary, just be ordinary. Just go to work and do your job, come home, don't steal anything, leave everybody else alone, buy your food, live your life, and leave folks alone. Why can't you just do that? Of course, we know the answer, don't we? Because the world is full of sin. It is interesting, this mention of the city of Gilead. It's an Old Testament reference, and I'll have to remind you of the story, but perhaps you'll remember that Jacob had two wives. One wife's name was Leah, and the other one's name was Rachel. You remember them? And you'll remember that he had, you'll forgive me for saying it this way, but he had a devil of a time trying to get away from Leah and Rachel's daddy, who was Uncle Laban. Uncle Laban didn't want him to leave. And so eventually what Jacob did was he loaded up all his stuff that was rightfully his, and he kind of took away from Laban without any warning to try to make a clean break. Now, Rachel did something, though, that was a problem. She took some of the household gods with her when they left. So Rachel was a thief. Now, Jacob didn't know anything about that. And so when Laban saw that not only were his two daughters gone, but people had stolen his stuff, he was quite mad, and he went out in pursuit of them, and Gilead is where he met them. Do you remember what Rachel said as an excuse so she could hide the household god? She had it up underneath her skirt. And she had been sitting on a stool, and she said, I am in the time of a woman, which is to say, I'm having my cycle. Don't make me get up and embarrass myself. And she had the household god, as it were, underneath her skirt. And that's what saved her. Now, go back and look at verse number 8 in light of that, thinking about that reference to Gilead. Gilead is a city of evildoers and sinners who've been defiled with blood. That is, we can track them with their bloody footprints. And what was she hiding underneath her skirt? She was hiding some household gods, some idols. And so this specifically, the city of Gilead is mentioned to cause us to go back to that story and remember. See, the problem of idolatry is not a new one for humanity. It's ancient. Verse number 9. As bands of robbers lie in wait for a man, so the company of priests murder on the way to Shechem. Surely they commit lewdness or villainy. The Holman Christian Standard Bible says, like raiders who wait in ambush for someone, a band of priests murder on the road to Shechem. They commit atrocities. The New Living Translation says it this way. Priests form bands of robbers waiting in ambush for their victims. They murder travelers along the road to Shechem and practice every kind of sin. Again, we have this reference to a particular city, and it takes us back to another story in the book of Genesis. You might remember that one of the daughters of Jacob, her name was Dinah. And Dinah was attacked and raped by a man who was a dignitary of the town of Shechem. And Jacob's sons were not too pleased, as you can imagine. But Jacob was trying to establish peace with some of these people because Jacob really had no standing in the land. And so, again, this is not commendable in my mind, but Jacob worked out an arrangement through his sons to let this man marry the daughter that he'd already taken advantage of, Dinah. But the arrangement that was worked out, particularly with two of the sons, Simon and Levi, was, well, I tell you what, we will relate favorably to you if all your men are circumcised. And so all those guys said, well, yeah, you guys are in land, and this one particular community leader was really, really fond of Dinah, so he convinced the men of his town, Shechem, to circumcise themselves. And while they were sore from being circumcised, Simon and Levi and company came and killed all the men, just devastated the town. In this case, though, the perpetrators, according to God, they're not just run-of-the-mill people. These are priests. These are the pastors. These are the ministers. These are the bishops. These are the deacons and the WMU leaders. These are not just the new converts. These are the people that are behind the pulpit. And not only are they not serving God and urging the people to return, their own lives are full of violence and wickedness. They're victimizing the poor. So God says this idolatry problem, this treachery problem, this faithless problem, it isn't just the run-of-the-mill member of the people of Israel. It extends into the priesthood. They're just as wicked as the rest. In Sunday school this morning, we were lamenting the fact that there is a fair amount of Christian television that isn't good for Christians. Never mind what it is for lost people. There's some Christian, I'm using air quotes, okay? There is some Christian television, and there are some, quote, Christian ministries that you could listen to for months on end and never learn how to become a Christian. They're never going to tell you anything about repentance. They're never going to tell you that you're a hell-deserving sinner. They're not going to explain that Jesus died on the cross to pay the penalty for your sin, because otherwise you would have to bear the full consequences of your sin. They're never going to tell you that the reason that Jesus rose from the dead and died is because that was the death that you owed God. And that apart from that substitute, hell would have been your home. And that the only way you can possibly be saved is by this overwhelming display of the mercy and grace of God in the coming of Jesus. You can't work your way into his favor. You can't, this is the one that would kill most of them, you can't give your way into his favor. You can't leverage God with your gifts. You can be as clever as you want to, but if you think that you have a lever with which you can move the God of the universe, you are fooling yourself. Now, he's faithful, and he blesses the people who serve him. I have all kinds of blessings in my life I clearly don't deserve. I have some blessings in my life which come directly from the way I live. For instance, I'm not an alcoholic. And you know why I'm not an alcoholic? Because I don't regularly drink alcohol. I could put all the alcohol I've consumed on the top of this pulpit and still have a lot of room left over. I'm not a drug addict. Well, that's because I never started it. Bob Pettit loved this, bless his heart. The only wild woman I've chased for a long time is Amy. I'll never forget that. He smiled so big when I said that, and then he caught me after church, and he said, that's the greatest thing I've ever heard. He's loved it. I think Mary was gone, or he would have gone home and told her. There's something about maturing in the Lord that makes us not just responsible for us, but for the influence we exert. And if you're going to have a TV ministry or radio ministry or whatever else, and then you're not going to be plain and clear, you're not going to make sure that the most obvious things of the Bible are obvious, that is a dangerous, perilous position to be in. One of my passions, and I've actually started it, I want to write a devotional. A 365-66 day devotional, so it would even cover a leap year. I'm walking through the book of Mark a verse at a time in the devotional. Why is that? Why not just cherry pick? Why not just pick stuff from all over? Because I don't want to make the thing up. And if I want to draw you into the presence of God, why wouldn't I try to do that in the way that the Bible is delivered to us? And so I'm taking my sermon notes and study notes with the book of Mark, and I'm walking through it. And I think I'm 10 days into the thing, and I think I'm maybe 11 or 12 verses through the book of Mark. And as God gives me time, honestly, this next week looks like it may have a window of a day or so. Now, it may collapse in a few minutes, right? But right now, it looks like there is, and I can write about 5 of them in a day if nobody bothers me. Yeah. But, okay, so what are we going to do? Are we going to try to honor God with that kind of thing, or are we just going to... No, see, your position, it matters, and how you exert your influence matters. Verse number 10, I've seen a horrible thing in the house of Israel. There is harlotry, there is whoredom, there is promiscuity of Ephraim. Israel is defiled. Verse number 10, yes, I have seen something horrible in Ephraim and in Israel. My people are defiled by prostituting themselves with other gods. Sometimes scripture is just factual, but sometimes scripture is meant to be felt. And the book of Hosea is full of scripture that is meant to be felt. I don't wish this on you. Oh my gosh, I don't wish this on you. This is awful, awful, awful. But to enter into this text and to understand it, God is saying, what you have done to me with idolatry would be like an immoral woman having relations with some other man than her husband, and her husband is perfect. He loves her. He cares for her. I mean, this is the story. This is the husband. Okay, help me. I've got to try to cast this image for you. This is the husband who prepares well for his wife. She's cared for. He's attentive. This is the husband who comes home with flowers once a week. This is the husband who never forgets an anniversary. This is the husband who writes some of the most beautiful words of love on the cards that he gives you. Thoughtful, even poetic and beautiful sometimes. This is the husband who knows, because he's attentive, when you're feeling down or discouraged, or when you don't feel attractive, and he knows just the right thing to say. This is, at this point, it has to be Jesus or imaginary, okay? But you get what? So this is the perfect husband that Israel had, and she forsook him for somebody else. And God says, that's what you did. And you, Israel, should feel as ashamed of yourself as the woman who left a perfect husband for somebody else should feel. You should be deeply ashamed. And frankly, you should immediately repent. Right? I mean, that's the release from shame and guilt, isn't it? When it's legitimate, you don't keep digging. You say, okay, I'm going the wrong direction. I'm doing the wrong thing. I'm relating the wrong way. And you stop. This is spiritual adultery again. Some of the disconnect in the modern age and the cultural zeitgeist is the cultural zeitgeist, which claims that sex is nothing anyway. The problem is that's never been true, that every time you have physical relations with somebody, there's some bonding that takes place there, whether you like it or not. And so when you treat sex like it's nothing, what you actually find out is that it was something, and you find out that in a painful way. All you'd have to do to prove this was to take a look at some of the YouTube videos that track the conversation about dating in the under 30 crowd. I don't suggest you do this because it's a little challenging for your spirit. There is some crazy stuff going on. And sadly, it isn't isolated. The idea being communicated here is that there is a parallel between sex and worship. The idea being communicated is that God is like a husband betrayed by a sexually unfaithful wife when his people worship something or someone else. I don't, I don't want to lengthen this unnecessarily, but let me ask you a question to try to help you. Like, I don't want us to dodge this, and I'm afraid that if I leave it where it is, we'll dodge it, because we'll say things like, well, I don't really have another religion. Like, I don't worship Buddha. I don't worship Confucius. I don't have little idols in my house. You know, I don't bow down to anything. So I'm this is awful to see, but it just doesn't connect with me at all. So let me make sure that we don't miss over this, skip over this. Is there anything that you think, or that you, yeah, that you think, you know, if I could just get this, it would make me really, really happy? If I could just get this, I would be really, really happy. It doesn't even have to be anything wicked. Let me give you an illustration. In my most fleshly moments, I think sometimes I wish that I had 100 acres. I wish that I had a 5 or 6 acre pond with fish that I put in it. I wish that I had a place to plow some ground so that I could prepare a field to shoot some doves in a few weeks. I wish that I had some ground where I could deer hunt and I didn't have to worry about anybody else being on that ground except me. Lord, if I could just get that 100 acres, well, I would be really, really happy. Okay. That's perilously close to being an idol. I remember being in college and I had a small two-wheel drive pickup truck and I loved it, but I could drive by the dealerships and I could see those great big Chevrolets. Man, I went and got the brochures. I looked at the big tires. I looked at the CD players in them and the four-wheel drives in them, and I mean, I couldn't get a date to save my life, so having a big truck was kind of like an alternative, you know?
And big payments.
So, well, yeah, that's one of the liabilities of that sometimes, isn't it? And I found myself in college sometimes thinking, if I could just graduate and I could just get one of those big trucks, I would be happy. It's a little subtler sometimes than I want it to be. Okay, good. I'm proud of you. You don't have any idols in your house. You don't have any little wooden images that you bow down to. You don't have any little wooden images that you light any incense sticks and wave at them. You don't do any of that stuff. Okay, good. I'm glad. I don't want you to. But the idolatry issue and the spiritual adultery issue is not settled just because of that. Because if in your heart of hearts you need something else besides Jesus to be really contented and to be really happy, you have an idol. Whether it's 100 acres or a new truck or whatever it is you think you've got to have. Now, I hope when I ask that question that instead of answering it the way I just did by way of example, that your answer is more like, Lord, if I could just have one thing, I think I would like the salvation of my children, or I would like the salvation of my grandchildren. Or Lord, if I could just have one thing, would you let that person who's really angry at me, would you let them accept my apology and restore our relationship? See, those things are not idols. But that question really is a good question, and I hope that the Lord will let it re. What is it that you really, really want? What is it that you really, really want? And if what you really, really want is something somehow you've got to add to Jesus in order to be happy, now we've found your idol. Verse number 11, and we finish. Also, O Judah, a harvest is appointed for you. When I return the captives of my people, when I restore the fortunes of my people, when I return my people from captivity. The New Living Translation says, O Judah, a harvest of punishment is waiting for you. Although I wanted to restore the fortunes of my people. In other words, the prophet Hosea at this point says, here's the bad news. I've been pleading with you and pleading with you and pleading with you, and you won't listen. And here's what's going to happen. All of you are going to be removed from this good land, and you're going to spend time in captivity. And I'm not going to completely abandon you, but you're going to go 70 years in another land. Let me say it to you this way. It's going to feel like a lifetime. And it's largely because God is asking the question, are you with me or are you with somebody else? Because to be clear, God will not let you be with him when you really want to be with somebody else. He will let you have them, and he'll wait, and he'll let you suffer with them, and hopefully you'll wake up and you'll bury your pride and you'll say, frankly, my first husband was a lot better than this. So whoever I thought I was trading up for, I wasn't actually trading up, I was trading down. And I'm going to leave this bum, this idol, and I'm going to see if my first husband will take me back. Well, let's don't leave him in the first place. Amen? All right, let's pray together. Lord, thank you for studying this scripture and grappling with it. Connecting with some of these Old Testament references and trying to feel the scripture and its tug on our hearts and what is clearly taught. Lord, help us to be earnest and sincere and answer that question. What is it that I really, really want deep down in my heart? And is that something that I want that I need to add to who God is and what he is to me in order to be happy? And if that is that, then I've found my idol. If it's in any way in competition with you, then I've found my idol. Lord, help us to be honest tonight and let this be a time of spiritual renewal. I pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.